When I had the opportunity to travel to Cairo this last January, I had the great privilege of spending some time with our next speaker, Dr. Ihab El-Khaharat. He is the founder and director of a Christian rehabilitation, drug rehabilitation program there called Freedom. He's a medical doctor and a psychiatrist and someone who has given an enormous amount of time and energy and leadership in really establishing what is now a set of the largest number of rehab clinics in the Middle East. So it really is a great privilege to be able to welcome him as our speaker. As was true of PACS, so it's true, of course, in the Middle East too, that that many times HIV infection rates enter the population in part through drug addiction and drug abuse related issues and people. He's also a person who stands at an intersection in working with the UN in a tri-religious council of Jews and Muslims and Christians in attempting to respond to HIV in the Middle East. And we were especially anxious because it's a place with lower statistically known rates and a lower rate perhaps in general than some other places in the world, and yet exists in a vortex of religious challenges and political issues that makes the difficulty of talking about HIV particularly problematical. And I'm just very thankful for his leadership. I'm thankful for the fact that he's a deeply committed leader and elder in a Presbyterian church there in Cairo that's an amazing center of the gospel in the middle of all the extraordinary things that Cairo is. And so it's really with great pleasure and joy that we welcome now Dr. Ihab El-Khaharat. Let me offer a prayer. Oh God, how thankful we are for bringing Ihab here. We're thankful for his friendship. We're thankful that he is a brother in Christ. We're thankful that he comes to us as a person who has sought to enter so deeply into the challenges of this set of needs, especially in the Middle East and in Egypt. Thank you for his presence here. Use him and give us again ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a great privilege and blessing to be with you here. I sense your spirit, a spirit of seeking the Lord and seeking his wisdom and seeking justice. And these things you seek, and the way you seek them have left a mark in my heart that I will not forget. Plus Mark Leberton, of course, whom I will not forget for his words, his generosity, his love, and his courage. I wish to thank you all for this privilege and blessing, and I wish especially to thank my hosts, Robin and David Sweet, for their extraordinary gift of hospitality and love. Let's read from the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And the last verse of the chapter says, "And there was God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." And I will read again what Pax read yesterday, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now the word anointing in the Old Testament has many meanings. One of its meaning is that it is an expression of love and welcome, so that in the Psalm 23, there is an anointing that God says, "He has anointed my head with fatness," or with richness, and he has expressed his love to me. So that's why the woman who anointed Jesus' head with the perfume, the very precious perfume, was expressing her welcome, was expressing her love to God. So when God anoints us, He brings us in into His love to show His love to each and every one of us. And then He sent us forth to bring this love to other people. And with this love, He brings justice, and He brings freedom, and He brings transformation. The last verse I will read is from Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous and precede them to judgment, while the sins of others follow them there. So also good works are conspicuous, and even when they are not, they cannot remain hidden. Now, addicts are thought of as people of behavior that is not accepted generally, sinful people. And their sins are very clear. Once I had a colleague of mine in our program who works with addicts, and I found that he is not having much favor with our recovering addicts. So I asked him, I want to ask you, do you think yourself morally better than the addict or equal to the addicts? He said, well, quite honestly, I think I'm better than them. I don't lie. I've never hit my mother. I don't cheat. I don't steal. So quite honestly, I feel I'm better than them. So I told him, I know that you are a good Bible student. What does the Bible say? He says, the Bible says that whoever sins in one is guilty in all. He said, I told him, okay, until your feelings and attitude are consistent with your Bible beliefs, you will not have a breakthrough with the addicts. And quite honestly, I totally believe that I'm not better than an addict. I mean, I'm not just making myself humble and forcing myself to humbleness. I can see it with my own eyes that I'm not better than them. Maybe my situation, maybe my family, maybe the temptation I've passed through made my sin manifest itself in different ways, because our sins can be manifest in our successful, balanced, satisfied life, or can be manifest in a criminal record or very conspicuous sins. But it is all the same. In the core of our existence, we are all the same. Very valuable in the sight of God, but yet fallen. And we are all the same. If we know this, we can be used by the Lord. Now, this is a little about the heart of God. The heart of God values each and every one of us. The heart of God welcomes us, liberates us, and sent us to be liberators, to be liberators. And the heart of God is not partial about sins. Now about AIDS in the Arab world. We have almost 500,000 people living with AIDS, with HIV in the Arab world, but the number can be up to 1.5 million, actually. And this is the biggest range of estimate, because we don't have actual statistics and surveillance that can be relied upon. Whilst if you compare to Europe, we have 750,000 people, but the range is very small. However, 68,000 new infections in 2006, three times the number of new infections in Western and Central Europe. 36,000 people died of AIDS-related illness in the Arab world. This is not a small number. This is more than people who died in the whole wars we hear about in the Middle East in the last 20 years. 36,000 people died of AIDS in 1 year only. And this is threefold the number of deaths in Western and Central Europe. About children who died of AIDS, 11,000 children died of AIDS in 2005 in the Arab region, as compared to less than 100 in North America and less than 100 children in Western Europe. We are only third to sub-Saharan Africa and Southeast Asia in terms of child mortality, and we have more child deaths in our region than the rest of the world put together, apart from Sub-Saharan Africa and Southeast Asia. So it is not a small problem, although many people think it is. The World Bank estimates that we will reach 4% of the population living with HIV by the year 2015 if radical changes in policies do not take place. How did I get there? How did I get into this whole AIDS scene? I was a young man in the Presbyterian Church in 1985. I was studying to be a psychiatrist, but I was in the ministry working with youth. And they brought to us in church a brother of one of the youth group members who was a heroin addict. We tried to help him. I arranged volunteers to sit with him. I sat with him myself. He was helped for a little while, left us, went to a fancy hospital in a relapse, went to a fancy hospital in Cairo for treatment. He went out, he took an overdose and died. This left a very heavy burden in my heart, and I felt that I need to do something in that. And it wasn't up till 1989 when I finished my training when a heroin addict who hit bottom came to me and told me, I know that you are a psychiatrist, but you are also a preacher. So I was told you will help me free of charge. So I told him, indeed, I will help you free of charge. By that time, I knew what the psychiatric mental services, addiction services in Egypt at that time could offer, and it wasn't much. So I told him, I will give you state-of-the-art detoxification, I will give you medication, I will give you care, but I will give you Bible verses, and people will sit with you, share their stories with you, and pray with you. So he went away, came back, went away, came back. After 2 months, he made up his mind and did the program I suggested. After 18 days, he gave his life to the Lord in a Christian concert and started to pray for his friends, which is a dangerous thing, as you know. So in a youth camp in 1989, four of the hardcore addicts of Cairo, whom I've known about in my training, very, very dangerous people, showed up in one of our nice youth camps by the beach. So 250 young men and women and five heroin addicts in my hand. This guy and four friends, and I was very, very upset. You can ask my wife how upset I was. I told her one of these guys can ruin a whole camp. Now I have five in my hands. So what can we do? So I started to talk with them. I assigned volunteers to sit with them, and I told them, no matter what you do, don't talk to each other and give me the stuff you've brought. So they told me we didn't bring any stuff. But the second day after the sermon, they were convicted. They came forward and told me, okay, here is the stuff we brought out. This is the opium, this is the pills, this is the hashish. But out of respect to this holy place, we didn't bring in heroin. So this is the stuff. I was asked to preach about Jesus can set you free. And praying before the sermon, half an hour before the sermon, I prayed. And I asked myself, do you really believe that Jesus can set these folks free? And quite honestly, I said to myself, no, I don't. So, but this is very awkward. I mean, how can I preach something I don't believe in? I mean, this is not very nice. But it is not nice either to say, sorry, I will not preach half an hour before the sermon. I mean, so this was very, very awkward. So I had to pray real hard. I was really pressed in prayer, and I went in faith after like 30 minutes of struggle in prayer. And in this sermon, the Spirit of the Lord came beautifully. The presence of the Lord was amazing. Very few times in my life have I experienced such presence of the Lord. And after the sermon, I said, whoever wants to stay in, dinner will be served in a minute. Whoever wants to stay in, they will bring us sandwiches, but pray here. So 60 or 70 people out of the 250 stayed in, including the five heroin addicts and their volunteers. The heroin addicts gave their lives to the Lord in tears, and we started the group, the first freedom group, in 15 September 1989. Now all five heroin addicts are still free now and leading a wonderful life. But things grew from there in a wonderful way. During this moment, when they were giving their lives to the Lord, I saw everything very clearly. It was not like I saw them with my eyes, but I saw everything happening. I saw thousands of addicts being liberated. I saw an impact taking place in our country. And this happened after that. Now, the Freedom Program of Castle Dubara Presbyterian Church is the biggest service provider for drug services in the whole Arab world. 250 beds, 14 different centers, and the addicts are running the centers themselves, and the Lord is moving me elsewhere. However, we do drug detoxification, HIV prevention, surveillances, and research, and we have 6,500 olive trees and 10 acres of seasonal crops and 150 palm trees. This is our place. Now, in reality, it looks a little bit less nice than that, but it is a beautiful place. Mark came in, and he will testify to that. Now, Freedom has been reaching out for intravenous drug users from its very beginning. Thousands have been reached since 1989 in the streets. Not all of them came into the rehabilitation abstinence-based program, but thousands have been really reached. So that's why when they brought an international consultant to find how can we do an outreach program to drug users of Cairo, they picked us up. So they wanted to do HIV prevention among drug users, and we were the only qualified group because we didn't wait for the addicts. We went out and reached for them. So we started the network of our street drug users. We have about 1,970 people, intravenous drug users in the streets, in partnership with the Family Health International Ministry of Health and USAID. Our logo was, your abstinence is important, but you are more important. It is not that we want you to be abstinent because it is bad for the image of the community to have people using drugs. It is not we want harm reduction because we don't want crime and people hurt by your illegal behavior. Of course, we do want these things. But the most important thing for us is you. You are important to us. You are important to God, and that's why really your abstinence is important. Your abstinence is not important because holiness per se is important. Actually, holiness is important because you are important. So your abstinence is important, but you are more important. This was the motto. This was the message we carried to the people. And those who are carrying the message were not social workers, were not doctors, they were recovering addicts. So the recovering addicts went two by two to protect each other with a normal person usually, and they went to carry these messages in the streets of Cairo and in difficult situations. And we had some success. Change in behavior took place. Many people got abstinent, but many people changed their sexual, unsafe sexual behavior. Sharing of needles dropped. You know, in the drug culture of Egypt, the drug users share needles, although needles are available, and you don't need a prescription. You can buy a needle for the equivalent of like 5 cents, 6 cents. Very, very cheap. But they have a belief. They believe that if you get the syringe, the needle, before you get the heroin, then this is jinx. Then God will not help you to buy good heroin or buy heroin at all. So they never buy the needle before they buy the heroin. And once the heroin is in their pocket, they want to shoot. If they don't find a needle, a syringe, very quickly they just share. So we try to convince them, if you want to abstain, come to our programs. If not, buy a clean needle and God will help you to buy heroin anyway. So don't worry about that. So really. And it is not because of our advice, but because of the love of these folks. And because of the hope. The hope they see in the eyes and lives of their friends they were sharing needles with a couple of years ago or sometimes a few months ago, and now they are carrying a message to them. So this hope makes them want to share needles less and make them feel that they are really important and make them feel that they are cared for. So many of them get off the drug use altogether, but many still use more safely. Now, HIV medically, and we have a number of medical doctors here, is not a very strong virus. Very simple, outside the body at least. Very simple sterilization can kill this virus. And even now with the ARVs, with the antiretrovirals, if you take your medication regularly and when needed, not everybody with HIV will need the medication. But when the certain lymphocytes, certain immunity cells go down in number to a certain extent, you need to take the medication. Once you are on medication, you are almost normal again. Like I have hypertension and I take my medication, I'm almost normal again. Well, in certain aspects at least, I'm almost normal. So if you are on ARVs, it's okay. But the strength of AIDS is that it was related to death and sex and many taboos. And this led people to have extreme fear about it. In our region, this was linked to the strong moral values. So stigma, the way that you look at people living with HIV as if they are more evil than you, or more ignorant, or unskilled, or in by any mean less than you are. So this is stigma. This is the mark we put on people in our minds. It's something internal. And then discrimination, that we people living with HIV in my region at least, I don't know if what happens here, they get thrown out of their jobs. Their children get thrown out of schools. They lose their homes. They are denied medical treatment, and this is discrimination. They are denied their rights. So stigma and discrimination leads to more silence and denial. People think we don't have AIDS. I mean, we are conservative. We are religious. We are Muslim. We are conservative Christian in our region. So we don't have AIDS. So this is why in our region they think we don't have AIDS. And the vicious circuit goes on. This needs to be broken. Fear needs to be replaced by hope. And this cannot take place unless transformation takes place. Transformation in people, working with people living with HIV, working with women who are vulnerable, working with children, working in prevention. They need to communicate hope. And this comes out of transformation, comes out of a realization of a new reality. This is what happens in this prayer meeting, in this youth camp, when a new reality was born among the drug users. And this is what happens each day in the streets of Cairo. And then again, this what the Lord led me through in our work with the UN. Now, the Arab region, too, is very distinct in one aspect. Only 5% of those who need the ARVs, the medication of AIDS, reach them. Only 5%, as opposed to 23% in sub-Saharan Africa. Now, the millions and millions of people living in sub-Saharan Africa, 23% of those who need the medication take them. In Latin America, which is not much developed than the Arab world, 75% who need the medication reach them. Why do people not go and ask for the medication? It's the stigma. One drug user in Cairo told me, I told him, okay, fellow, you need to do the test. You may have HIV, and the ARV is available. We will support you. You will go through that. He said, no, I will not go to take the test because I prefer to die without anybody knowing than to live exposed. So this is the extent of the stigma. So only 5% who actually need the medication take it in our region. We need to dispel the stigma. And for that, in my work with the UN, UNDP HIV/AIDS regional program in the Arab states, we work with the religious leaders and we work with media. Because religious leaders in this region, as in many other regions of the world, when AIDS come, they thought it was good news. They thought this is the expression of the wrath of God against all sinfulness of people. This is the expression of the wrath of God against homosexuality, against promiscuity, and now people will repent. So this added to the stigma. This didn't help the stigma. And this, of course, in many cases, and this, of course, is not true, because in many cases, in our region at least, people did not do anything sinful to get AIDS. 48% of people living with HIV in the Arab region are women. 48%. So this is the second most feminine epidemic in the whole world after sub-Saharan Africa. 35% only in North America are women, but 48% in our region. And 80% of women who got infected by HIV in our region got it through their husbands. Got it inside marriage. So at least 50% of people living with HIV in my region haven't committed anything unacceptable to catch the virus. And we need to abolish discrimination through working with lawmakers. So that's why I would like your prayer, because I would have to leave during the lunch break and not attend the rest of the conference, because I'm conducting a workshop with lawmakers from 5 different Arab countries, parliamentarians from Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco, in order to promote laws that would protect the rights of people living with HIV. So your prayers will be appreciated in that. Now, listening to the heart of God, religious people, well, whether Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or whatever, they have an ethical dilemma. There is a dilemma between compassion and chastity, between breaking the silence and modesty. It is not nice to speak about sexual things. It is not nice to speak about condoms. It is not nice to speak about these things. And overcoming denial is one aspect, and alarming the public is another aspect of ethical dilemma. You don't want to alarm the public. You don't want to lose the tourists in my country. You don't want to divert attention to other, quote-unquote, more urgent things. You need to dispel the stigma, but you still need to resist inappropriate behavior. You don't want religious leaders to say it's okay to have multiple sexual partners, it's okay to shoot drugs, or even it's okay to have homosexual relations. You don't need them to do that. But you have destigmatization. Discrimination and retributive approaches can be in conflict too. Proactive stance with AIDS and other priorities. People will say, but we have poverty, we have illiteracy, we have other pressuring problems. What we have discovered when we work with religious leaders, I was asked at first by UNDP to come as a religious leader, an elder in the Presbyterian Church who preaches and speaks in many churches, and also a worker in AIDS. So I was asked to become a consultant for their initiative among Christian religious leaders in the region. In the Arab region, you have 10% Christians in the population of the whole Arab region, basically in Egypt, Jordan, Palestine, Iraq, Syria, and this area. So so they wanted me in. I worked with other consultants to reach for Muslim and Christian religious leaders. We gave them a platform, and quite honestly, I was praying very hard. But we gave them a platform to explore the situation. And we brought in people living with HIV to give their testimonies. A woman stood up in a big colloquium for 81st-ranked religious leaders, and she told the audience that she caught the virus from her husband, and he didn't know that he had the virus when this happened. Her little child was born with the virus, and she asked them, if it is the wrath of God, what did my child do? What did my child do to deserve the wrath of God? And things started to change. And they came up with a wonderful declaration that we built upon many action afterwards. So I will share with you a little about this declaration in a minute. But we took this declaration and we took the religious leaders, the Christian manual for HIV and the Muslim manual for HIV. I have left a copy of the English version of the Christian manual for HIV for you to see. Afterwards, it will be available. But we took it and we started to work with more religious leaders in the region. And in Morocco, we had a number of imams very enthusiastic about AIDS, that it is the wrath of God, and it is upon sex workers and upon this kind of people and homosexuals, and it is the wrath of God. And the second day, we brought in three people living with HIV. A man told them that he caught it while he was using drugs. A lady told them that she caught it from her husband, and she described her story. And the third lady came in, and she was almost blind. Now, she was almost blind. She was in a later stage of AIDS. She walked very heavily, and she sat down and told her story. She told them, I had three children. I lived in a village in the borders of my country. My husband died. Nobody could help me. I went after some struggle for sex work and working in order to feed my children. And I caught the virus. Now I have stopped working in sex. I have repented and asked forgiveness from God. And I ask from you, my religious leaders, forgiveness. And so the man who was very enthusiastic and passionate about the wrath of God, the imam, stood up and wanted to speak. And he choked with tears and sat down. This big bearded man choked with tears and sat down. Another imam stood up and told her, my dear lady, I want you to forgive us because we allowed society to do this to you. I want you to forgive us because we allowed society to do this to you. And this is the way, and to tell you the truth, I was facilitating this session, and to tell you the truth, this was a moment where I felt the presence of God. This was a moment where I felt the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of these imams. So people living with HIV share their stories. The heart of God values men and women. The Cairo Declaration, after heated debate, this paragraph passed on. People living with HIV and their families deserve care, support, and treatment and education, whether or not they are responsible for their illness. Whether or not they are responsible for their illness. Some religious leaders said, no, if they are responsible for their illness, we should punish them. But after all, the consensus was reached that whether or not they are responsible for their illnesses. Big imam from an Arab country stood, and he was asked by a Lebanese Maronite monk who worked with men having sex with men in the prisons of Lebanon. And he asked the imam, he told him, your virtue, I want to ask you. Now, men I visit in the prisons of Lebanon, they are having sex with each other. I want to ask you, should I give them condoms or not? So the imam stood up and said, if they are having sex with each other, they should be severely punished. So he is a short, funny guy. He told him, but I'm telling you, they are already in prison. How can we punish them more than that? So the imam was baffled. I mean, what can I do with them? I mean, they are already in prison. What can I do? So these are some of the debates that were taking place. And it is a reflection of the religious approach to God and the religious approach to the issues of AIDS. We emphasize the importance of reaching out to vulnerable groups, including commercial sex workers and their clients. And it was written like this. They didn't use like prostitutes or degradatory term. They used this word. Injecting drug users and men having sex with men and those who are involved in harmful practices. Now, after that, there is a verse that we call them to change their behavior and we call them unto repentance, which gave us a hard time with some of the human rights activists in the UN lobbies. How can you allow religious leaders to call men having sex with men unto repentance? So we told them, but this is what religious leaders do. I mean, they are calling everybody unto repentance. This is how they make their living. I mean, how can you? And after all, in our region, this is the Arab region, I mean, men having sex with men are being stoned, are being executed, are being decapitated. I mean, this is a reality. Are being thrown into prison, are being flogged. I mean, this happens all over the Arab world. So to talk to them rather than kill them is a great advantage in human rights. I mean, so you can't win it all. I mean, what? I did some connections with some of my homosexual lobbyists and homosexual friends and told them, give us something in writing because these people are giving us a hard time. Tell them that the gay activists in Egypt are supporting us in this, and we did have this. So the Cairo Declaration, we reiterate that abstinence and faithfulness are the two cornerstones of our preventive strategies, but we understand the medical call for the use of different preventive means to reduce the harm to oneself and others. Now, this is the way we reach a compromise on the big condom debate. Now, many people in the West think that the condom is the answer for AIDS. Now, this is a problem in our culture. You know, it's not a religious problem. It's not a moral problem. It's a cultural problem, I tell you. Most of the people in my country do not use knives and forks when they eat. They eat with their hands. I mean, physical contact with the subject is important for them, so they eat with their hands. So how can you ask them to use instrument in a much intimate activity, you know? Condom, they don't use utensils, they don't use instruments, they don't use equipment. So whatever they do, I had an expert who told me we did everything in Kenya and people are still not using condoms. So I told her, do they use forks and knives in Kenya? She told me no. So it is very difficult. I mean, the condom is not the answer. And the Western agencies think that the condom is not. I'm not against condom because we tell our drug users in the streets of Cairo, abstain from multiple sexual relations, but if you don't, use a condom, and we make demonstrations and we train them on how to use condoms. But in order to have them change their behavior and use condoms, it needs It takes training and it needs counseling sessions, and it is not like as easy as you have it here in the West. It is not like that. Yes, the homeless here look like the homeless in Malaysia. But if you give food to the homeless in the West, they eat it with fork and knife. Yeah, this is true. They use fork and knife to eat their food. I mean, even the people who live in fancy houses in the Arab world, they don't use forks and knives. So it is very difficult. So in order to achieve behavior change, the condom is not the answer. But however, the religious leader said, all of them, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, and Muslim, Sunni, and Shia, said that it is your duty to use the condom if you are infected and your spouse is not infected. And few of them, including, you know, the Muslim Brotherhood, the big guru of the Muslim Brotherhood is a very, very able Muslim scholar. And he came to our Cairo colloquium only briefly because he's a very big and busy person. And he was interviewed. And then he came out with a fatwa and he wrote it. And he said, we have to say, keep away from adultery. But if you slipped or Satan fooled you around, use what? Use a condom. And this was amazing to have him to have this phrase recorded. But only few religious leaders would take this very progressive stance. Most of them would say, we will not talk about it. You let the medical guys talk about it, and we are happy enough. I don't expect a preacher from a mosque to talk about condoms. I mean, this is not his job. But let him keep his peace and let the workers on the ground do the work. So this was about the condom declaration. So we have this, and then we had a Tripoli declaration, because whenever we ask people to send us religious leaders, they send us male religious leaders. Even Christians, they send us male religious leaders. So we had to do a separate regional workshop only for women religious leaders. And we asked the religious authorities send us a delegation for this women religious. They wanted to send men too. So we told them, no, send us women. We want women only. So we had the women, and they had a very lovely and progressive declaration, the Tripoli Declaration. So I told you about the manuals. You can find them. This is my moment of glory in the League of Arab States when we had we gathered 250 top leaders under the auspices of the League of Arab States, and we established the faith-based organization network in response to AIDS in the Arab region. So this was a photo of this. Now, as I told you, Middle East and North Africa, 48% of people living with HIV are women. And 80% of the women are infected within the bond of marriage. We had a lady in Egypt. Her husband was ill, was taken ill, and then he died. After his death, the doctors came up and told her, your husband has HIV. And we need to test you, and we need to test your children. So they tested her. She turned out positive. Her children were negative. However, coming home, the brothers of her husband expelled her from the family home. And I don't know how, but the children in the school went and mocked her children and threw stones on them, and she had to change their school. One of our imams, now she went to a mosque, and she was a Muslim, she asked for help from a Muslim woman religious leader. She told her, this is my story. The lady took off her shoes and beat her. The religious leader is in the mosque, and she was thrown out. So when one of the imams whom we've trained learned that, he took her into his mosque and gave her support and gave her financial and spiritual support. However, a number of months later, she was taken ill herself, And I went to a Christian hospital and I told her, you are doctors and you know HIV is very easy to be to sterilize your equipment and to make sure that everything is okay. But this lady has HIV. They refused to take her. They told me, yep, if anybody knows that our hospital has AIDS cases, nobody will come and give birth in our hospital. So they refused to take her. And I had long talks with them, and after and we reached the conclusion that I will refer HIV cases to them, but I will not tell them. So they told me, I don't want to know. Refer whatever cases you want, but don't tell me. And we will take the precautions as usual. I told them the precautions are usual. I mean, you don't need to take any extra precautions. He said, so we don't need to know. So just send us the case. However, this lady had vomiting and had diarrhea, and she went to a government hospital. I didn't know about the developments, and the nurses didn't want to give her the solutions. And she died of dehydration. She died of dehydration. I mean, this was the silliest thing I've ever heard. But this is the situation of people living with HIV in our region. Last month, I've met with a lady from Yemen in one of our workshops. And she is like this, you know. We have the veiled and the extra veiled, so she's like that. And I ran a group to sort of process group, we call it, to process your feelings and things for them. And she started to talk, and we listened to her. She said she was married to a rich man from a neighbor Arab country who was older than her. And she came from a poor family. Her father and mother was happy with a big dowry he paid. And after 2 months, he left her. No contact. And she turned out to be HIV positive. He infected her. And her father and mother was very angry against her and threw her out of their home. They couldn't take her back. And she was saying, nobody is hugging me. Nobody is touching me. For month and month, I am left alone. And she wept. People wept with her. We encouraged her. And after the group, I mean, you know, these ladies, I mean, they wear gloves. And she's a short lady like this. And you don't touch them. I mean, this is. So after the process group, I went to greet her and I bowed my hand like this, waiting if she's, because some of them shake hands, some of them don't shake hands. So I waited whether she would shake hands or not. She hugged me very powerfully. And she had strong arms, but she hugged me very powerfully. Yeah, I mean, for a lady that small, she had strong arms. But this is the position they are in. I mean, most of them are housewives that got it from their husbands. We are working, as I said, to put laws to protect the rights of people living. And now this is again a very tragic thing in terms of the globalization. Now some of people are being thrown off their homes. I mean, this is a fact. People are denied medical treatment. This is a fact. We need laws to protect them. And some ultra-progressive activists from the West came to our region and say, no, we don't need laws to protect the rights of people living with HIV because this is stigmatizing. To them, what do you mean stigmatizing? It's stigmatizing. We only need to revise all the codes of law to ensure that they are not stigmatized. I told them, you need to revise like 4,000 or 5,000 articles, or let us put 20 articles to protect the rights of people living with HIV and get it through with. So this is stigmatizing. And of course, the reactionary forces in the region, they are very happy with this. Yes, we don't want laws. This is stigmatizing. So on one end, you have the alliance between those who say, we don't have AIDS, we need to keep our silence, and those ultra-progressive people who want to review the 4,000 article, which will never happen, in order to protect the rest of people. Because one lawmaker told me, okay, Dr. Ihab, I want you to tell me one thing. Because in Arabic, the word infectious is the same to the word contagious. We don't have two words. So he asked me, is it infectious, quote-unquote, contagious, because it is the same word, or not? So I asked him, okay, is bilharziasis, you know bilharziasis, it's a worm, it's in a parasite, it has to go to the river, where it lives in a snail, and then if somebody takes bath in the river, then he will catch it or she will catch it. Now, is bilharziasis contagious, quote-unquote, infectious or not? Actually, it is infectious, but it is not contagious. You can live with, eat with, hug, kiss, use the same food utensils, of course, for other health reasons, I don't advise this, but not you will not catch AIDS with a person living with a virus. So this is what we need to communicate to lawmakers, that they have to keep their jobs. They will not infect other children in schools if they are living with the virus. So we need to act and act quickly, because if stigma and discrimination continue, people will still hide. Like in my region, almost all the people I know about, even their immediate family, do not know. Sometimes even their spouses do not know. But most of the times, even their brothers, fathers, and mothers, sisters, they don't know. I once was asked by a person, oh, you talk a lot about AIDS. I want to see a person living with HIV. And this person didn't know that the guy sitting by him in his work is living with HIV. But he doesn't know. He doesn't need to know. But the spread of the virus will continue if we don't remove stigma and we don't remove discrimination and we don't act quickly. So we work with people living with HIV. We put them in the center. Listening to the heart of God, we need to know that we are not better than people living with HIV. Many of the people living with HIV have not committed sin in order to catch the virus. I'm sure they committed other sins, like all of us. But we are not better than them. We are not even better than the drug user or sex worker or quote-unquote promiscuous person. We are not better in core. We are not better than them. He loves us, and that's an us with a capital, including people living with HIV and members of vulnerable groups. He loves us. This is the heart of God. And he reveals himself in compassion with these people. He is sending us with this love to reveal his heart. And he reveals also AIDS reveals our weaknesses, our fears, our insecurities. I mean, like, doctors would come to me and say, oh, I shaked hands with a person living with HIV. Is this dangerous? But you are a doctor. I mean, you are a doctor. I mean, of course it is not dangerous. Why are you asking me this stupid question? But this is our weaknesses. This is our weakness, the magical thinking, the insecurity, the fear. HIV reveals his power in us too, in very simple acts of humanity, of respect, of giving dignity, of listening, of acting with, of standing by people living with HIV. We see the power of God in us. It's a power in us, but not of us. It's a power granted to us, but it is not of us. It's a power in us, but not of us. We need to be the voice for the voiceless. We need to see the drug users as they are, the men having sex with men as they are. You know, I do counseling with men having sex with men, and for an Oriental, conservative, religious, though psychiatrist, whatever you like, it is not easy. Or it was not easy at the beginning, because you sit with them and you think, well, he's a homosexual. What if he's thinking of me now? I mean, what will I do? I'll be a little bit touchy. But you need to expose these fears and these prejudices and these value judgments. You don't need to endorse or not endorse homosexuality as a lifestyle. This is not what I'm talking about. You may wish to do that, you may wish to do the other thing. This is not what I'm talking about. But you need to suspend your value judgments when you deal with people. And you need, in order to achieve empathy, in order to achieve how to see them and how to see life the way they see it. So this is important in our work. And when we do this, we start to put ourselves in the inside of the other person, not only in the shoes of the other person, but in the inside of the other, and see life the way they see it. And when we do that, we discover many, many things. We see the world in a different light. And this is the power of AIDS, because the power of AIDS is that it reveals these insecurities in us and prejudices and magical thinking. And it challenges us towards understanding, sensitivity, empathy, love, compassion, kindness, and courage. And this is the way we have to choose where to go. And this is why it always, again and again, forces us to pray. Because we are in... because, like when this big brotherhood scholar was interviewed in our colloquium about the condom, I was praying real hard. Because if he said the wrong thing, we were all going to be smashed. So, I mean, we have to pray. And the Lord just loves to answer when you pray on behalf of these people. He loves to answer. He loves to come. Even a small prayer from these people or on their behalf will go a long way. We need to see the women and the way they are oppressed in our region and other regions. And we need to talk about their rights, and we need to defend their rights. We need to do outreach. We need to speak also about TRIPS, trade-related intellectual property issues, where the ARVs are so much expensive, and many medicine-producing corporates do not want to, I mean, they have their intellectual property rights for 10 years, 20 years, and then they do some gimmick, and they want to make it for another 40 years or another 20 years. They say, we change the use. We are using it in a certain direction. And they escape, and they run away with that. I mean, I am all for them getting their revenues in order to continue research. But sometimes they are only up for revenues, and people are dying. So patents kill patients sometimes. And we need to move. And here you have a leverage. Here in San Francisco and in the West, you can study these issues and you can speak about this issue strongly. We need to pray and open our eyes to what the Lord is doing, and open our eyes to what people are living with and have to live with. And we need to act. We will learn when we act. We will learn when we shake hands with people living with HIV. We will learn when we go to places. We will learn when we visit people. We will learn. And we need to act. And we need to allow the Spirit to act. We need to allow the Spirit of God to reveal what He has for us, and what he has in the heart of God, and what He has towards people living with HIV and members of vulnerable groups. So let us pray. Lord, we thank You because You have spoken to us. Lord, we ask You that You send us in Your Spirit to fulfill the mission of Jesus who lives in us. You have anointed Him. You have anointed Him in us as His body. Send us forth to carry the good news to the poor. In His precious name we ask. Amen.
Stand together.